We're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 18 of the book of Acts this afternoon. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, of course, the Roman emperor, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, or is the Christ. And when they blasphemed them, or opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. Henceforth I'll go unto the Gentiles. Now, this is the point this ought to you. This is the second time he said this. First time he said it was in Acts chapter 13. The last time he said it was in Acts chapter 28. So we know that at least three times in the book of Acts, between chapter 13 and chapter 28, Paul announced his desire, or really his responsibility, to go to the Gentiles. Verse 7, And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Let me begin by saying this, that there isn't much in the Word of God, in fact, virtually nothing, about how and when the various churches were built or founded and who the founders were. We don't know, for instance, well, we know about Galatia, of course, but we don't know about some of the others because it doesn't clearly state this. We only read here and there verses. The longest account in the Scripture about any church being founded was the church at Corinth, and that is contained in this 18th chapter. Paul does stand out according to what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He said, I am the wise master builder. He was the one who laid the cornerstone, and in the case of Corinth, we have more information than about any other group in all the New Testament. So for that reason, we're going to take a look at it this afternoon and talk about how Paul founded the church at Corinth and how the gospel was introduced and the result of it, and why this church was founded and how it got along. Now, from what we read in the book of Acts, Paul had just finished his work at Athens. Athens, of course, was not very far from Corinth. I have made this trip on several occasions. It's not very far from Athens over to Corinth, but if you're going by mule or horseback or walking, it would be a considerable distance, but and the way I went by bus or by car, it didn't seem to be very far at all. In those days, I said it would, take considerable time. In the year 53 A.D., Paul began his ministry of about 18 months' duration. He stayed longer at this church, with this group, than with any other group except for his stay in Rome as a prisoner. And Paul's ministry, of course, at Athens wasn't very successful. We know that only a few people believed. He left behind a few converts. Several of them were highly placed people of great influence and position. But when he went to Corinth, the city at that time was a marvelous place. It was filled with great buildings of gleaming white marble. And if you're familiar with architecture, you have the Doric and Gothic and Corinthian style columns. The Doric column is the one that looks like the ram's horn, just kind of a curlicue. That's the head of the columns. And then the Gothic is a different type of heading, but the Corinthian column is the one that looks like an inverted fruit basket. It's upside down, very, very fancy curlicues on it, and all kinds of just like I said, a fruit basket hanging upside down. And this is where he went. He went to this place where they had beautiful temples, and of course the style of architecture known as Corinthian is due to that style of column. Many of the columns were made of bronze, and the decorations on them were made of gold mixed with other metals. They had a fire in Corinth, and thus was born a phrase that still stands today. You can look it up in your dictionary, Corinthian gold. It was a mixture of bronze and other metals. It came about when they had the fire, these chapiters, or the heads of these columns, melted in the fire, and the gutters in the city were marble. All the gutters in the city, they didn't have dirt streets there. The streets were all lined with marble. Still are today. I stood in the place there, you know, when he talks about the Bema or the judgment seat in 1 Corinthians. Well, it actually stands there in the old city of Corinth today. It's got written in the Greek letter language as a beta, epsilon, mu, alpha, written there, Bema, actually engraved, carved in the marble. And that judgment seat was where Paul was carried to at one time. You can stand right within probably a few feet of where Paul was tried. And that's the figure, if you may, or all the figures of the judgment seat that you find in Paul's writing. Corinth is located in an area known as Achaia. Right opposite Corinth, there's a big strait of water there called the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Lord Byron wrote about this. He swam the Peloponnesus and lived there for many years. In fact, the house of Byron still stands in the old city of Corinth. Remains of the temple of Apollos is still there. I've been in that too. He was a moon god. And certainly it was the wealthiest of all Greek cities. It was a seaport, shipping center. Several large schools were located there, universities. So it had palaces and large theaters. And of course the most outstanding feature of Corinth was that they had a large temple there called the Temple of Venus. Now the Temple of Venus was noted all over the world for one thing. They had over 1,000 prostitutes there in that temple. And the worship that they carried on was sexual in nature, and people went from all over the world to go to Corinth to visit this temple. And they had one, of course, in Rome too, and wherever Venus was held up as a deity. So the debauchery of that area was given over to prostitution, commerce, like any seaport city. It's bound to have a lot of problems. They had ships coming and going, caravans moving through, and all kinds of goods being loaded off the docks, different sailors from different nations coming and going in there. There were all kinds of houses of prostitution. There were gambling going on, and this is where Paul went to carry on his ministry. Now, at the very beginning, and I'll just do this background work for you because I want to get into some more material here. But when he first went there, he met up with a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. Later on, they went back to Rome. When Paul wrote the Roman letter, they were at that time in Rome, and he greeted them there. These are two Jews. They had embraced Christ as the Messiah. He met with them. He stayed with them. And together they carried on the trade of making tents. They were tent makers too. It was the custom of Paul, of course, to always go into the synagogues. He entered in to proclaim the resurrected Savior. And this is where he met up with these prominent Jews in each city. The city of Corinth, because it was a commercial center, had a large Jewish population. I'm not sure that the place I was shown is really what they said it was or not. The old Roman Bazaar there in Son, but the guide that we had was a Christian, end quote. He's professed to be one. And he took us to where he said the synagogue was. Well, if that was where the synagogue was, it was a very, very large building at one time. Probably would seat as many as 1,000 people. And the Jews were very prosperous there. So Paul, as he began to preach there, he was of the same craft. He bode with him. He lived with him. And we're told here down in verse 5, it said, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now, I don't know what he's saying up to that point. I don't know whether he's just reasoning with them out of the Old Testament, trying to build up to it or what. But when Silas and Timothy came, Paul was encouraged and prompted to get up and go even further than he had before. And as a result, the Jews rose up against him. And they caused him to have to say for the second time, I go to the Gentiles. Now he told them that because of their blasphemy, he said, your own blood will be upon your heads, which is another saying, a way of saying there's no hope for you or for your families. The story is rather interesting in here because in the 18th chapter of Acts we find this story, beginning in verse 12. When Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, of course Achaia, you know, is the region where Corinth is found, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, or if you will please, the Bema, place that he talked about in the Corinthian letter. And this is what they said. They said, this fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and of your law, or actually your customs, look ye to it. In other words, this is your business, not mine. You have no business bringing him up before me. I'm the tribunal here. Don't bring him up here and let me try it. He said, I'll be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Now, get this. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes. Now when it says Greeks here, remember these are Grecian Jews. These are what we're going to be calling, if you will, Judeo-Christians. These are Greeks who have embraced something of the Jewish religion, and of course they listened to what Paul had to say, and they couldn't vent their wrath on anybody else. So what they did, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. Now, I don't know whether you notice this or not. There's a difference between that name and the one in verse 8. Verse 8 it says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. See that? By the time you get over here, verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. Well, what happened to Crispus?
Well, they kicked him out of the synagogue.
I don't know if they kicked him out, he just left.
Well, became a believer.
He became a believer, that's right. And as such, they elected a new man to take his place. And so in order to get back at somebody, this poor guy, he had nothing to do with it. Maybe he hadn't even heard what Paul had to say. This poor guy, they drug him out and beat the socks off of him. And I can say, well, what have I done? Why are you beating me? And it says that Gallio cared for none of those things. Now, listen to this again. Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Caesarea and saw it. This tells about him leaving there. Now, the house in which the church was founded, and this is one of the things that prompted me back years ago when we started talking about Maranatha, and the fact that that I said at the outset that I felt that if we had any money to invest as individuals or collectively, that money ought to be invested in people and not in buildings. And I still hold to that, and I'll continue to do so. I had to say that to Filippo when I was over there. I said, you know, I said, we have a policy, and I said, I want you to listen to it well. He's talking about, you know, getting a building and a church and so on. And maybe I misunderstood him, but anyway, I told him, I said, I want you to know that that as far as I'm concerned, there won't be any buildings. There's only going to be people. We'll invest money in people. We'll invest it in you or anybody else that comes along. And I believe in that, but when it comes down to a piece of property and start putting the name, quote, church, end quote, on it, Count me out. I'm finished. And I don't think there's any question about that now. I recently had a conversation with someone, one of our group. And you know, after all this time of me teaching like this, this person said to me, said, I was invited over to the church. Someone invited me to their church one day or something. And I said, whoa, back up for a minute. What did you just say to me? Well, I was invited over to the church. I said, now, wait a minute. You mean they invited you over to a building? I said, yeah, that's what I mean. I said, well, why are you of all people? Don't you know by now you don't call buildings churches? And I guess it's easy to slip off into that, isn't it?
Huh?
But why do we do that? Because it's so ingrained into us. I mean, let's face it, that's one thing if you go back and find not one single place in the entire New Testament, and certainly not in Paul's writing, was there ever a building set aside for the purpose of having, quote, a church in it, end quote. They met in people's homes. Now, when he went to synagogue, show you what happened there, he got kicked out of every one of them, which is the truth today. Paul's kicked out of every building in the country that's called a church. He still doesn't belong in. Now, he can get into a house next door, like we can. We can meet together in a home. And that's where the churches are to meet. The question comes up again. You know, I got a whole chapter on this thing in the book. But the question comes up again. Well, and somebody asked this a while back. Said, well, what do you do when you get so large that you can't meet in a home? I said, well, you don't have to worry about that for a while. You know, obviously. I don't think we're going to experience phenomenal growth. But in case you did, then find somebody that's coming from a distance and get in their house wherever they are. They've got a home. Start a meeting in their church, in their home. That's where your church will be, the church which is the body of Christ. That's so simple. That's what they did in Paul's ministry. And so, as a result of his being treated so badly, he left the synagogue, and he moved right next door, went to the house of Justice. Justice lived there. Justice probably was a Greek proselyte. And this is where the church of Corinth was finally founded. It's interesting. Then when you go to the city of Corinth, the guides will do, because there are a lot of Christian groups come through there, and most of them don't pick up on it. But this guide was trying to show everybody, and there is, by the way, a Greek Orthodox church in the city of Corinth. But it's outside the area where the old city of Corinth is. And this guy said this church has a tradition of being the church that was founded by Paul. And it's on the very spot where Paul built this church. So I spoke up and lifted my hand up and I said, wait a minute, aren't you the one that said that over there was the old Jewish synagogue? He said, yeah. I said, you say it was here when Paul was here? He said, yeah. And I said, well, the scripture says that Paul went right next door to the house of Justice, and there he started the Corinthian assembly. And this guy said, well, it may have started there, but this is where they built the building. I said, well, there wasn't, as far as I can find out in history, for 5 centuries, there wasn't a building built that was called a church. For 5 centuries. What they did, they moved into old Jewish synagogues, they moved into old temples, pagan temples, they moved into public buildings and so on, and people's homes. In fact, every time you find a church in the New Testament, at a meeting somewhere, Paul says the church which is in their house, and so on. It speaks of a household assembly. Well, be that as it may, as a result of Paul preaching there in the synagogue, many people in attendance, some heard and some believed, and some of the Corinthians were baptized. Now, there's no doubt that a great many of these converts were Jews. When Paul wrote back to them, he used the Old Testament, and the scriptures from there were used to make his point. Gentiles wouldn't have understood the references he made. The Jews would have had to explain them to him. He was still preaching, by the way, repentance and practicing the act of immersion at this period of time. He had not gone beyond that at this time. But when he wrote back to them from Ephesus, he plainly stated, 1 Corinthians 1:17, that the Lord had not sent him to baptize, and he was glad that he had baptized so few in the city. Now, this remains a problem with a lot of people today. If you tell some people, say, well, you know, Paul wasn't sent to baptize. Oh, but he did baptize. And they'll mention the city of Corinth. But listen to what he said. And ask yourself the question, and use this sometime if you have an opportunity, because if you're talking with someone who's persuaded along this line, use this with them and say, look, Paul said he wasn't sent to baptize. And they'll say, yes, but he did baptize some. And then say, well, you obviously believe that Paul was under the Great Commission. And most people will say, yes, he was. But he didn't believe himself to be under. And I'm going to prove that to you. And this is what he said. I thank God that I baptized none among you except so-and-so and so-and-so. Now, if he'd been under a commission, he would have said, I thank God that I baptized so-and-so. Yeah, because of what he believed. But he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except so-and-so. And as a result of that, he said he hadn't been sent to baptize. He's glad he baptized so few. Now, these people who believe in this Great Commission and Paul's ministry and talk about him baptizing so on, will inevitably cite instances such as his work at Corinth, where he did admit to baptizing some of the converts and even mention them, by the way, by name. Now, we were talking a little bit ago out there at the table while having lunch. One of the things that I said that I had to learn in my ministry is this business of patience. That it sometimes takes years and years and years to see people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then even then, it takes years for them to grow in grace. I know my own life. It's so easy to lose patience with people. And you get to the place to say, well, you know, I've been sowing seed here for all this time, and they certainly ought to know by now. And I have actually come to the place on occasion of saying, well, I think I'm just going to give it up because I just haven't gotten anywhere and I'm not seeing any growth and so on. And then here and there, there's a little trickle of light comes through, just a little something that comes through and tells you that there is something going on. Now, we're living in a day, as you well know, where men are out making great, bragging, boasting promises and great statements about all that they're achieving and how God's doing this and the Holy Spirit's doing this and that and the other. Then you look and see a group like us, for instance. I mean, we've been meeting together for some time. We're not a whole lot different here now. Well, we've got a few people like from North Carolina, and Tim's over here, and of course Jim Modlinski's over here this morning, and there are others. Well, let's see, Roger and his wife are here today that a few years ago wouldn't have been here. And I'm saying this to you that we're not aware of it, but God does work, but he doesn't work the way we think he's going to. And Paul, of course, he went to this city, and there's so much debauchery there and so much filthiness. And sin was evident on a street corner. And he was considering his departure for another field of endeavor. He's about ready to go. But it was this time that the Lord came to him in a night vision and said, be not afraid, for I have much people. And hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Now listen to what he said when he said that. And by the way, you might underline that and let that be a kind of a promise from the Lord to you and to me. Now be not afraid, listen, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. We obviously have some reason for being where we are at the time we are, and being who we are. God gives us truth, and he gives it to us for a reason. And I was talking about this at lunchtime. I said, you know, I remember witnessing to one man, talking to him. I don't mean I don't mean fervently where every time we had a conversation I was telling him, now you need to be saved. I wasn't doing that. I simply listened to what he had to say. I answered his questions. I would give him things to read, and he'd ask certain things, and I would reason with him and always try to give him scriptural answers. 12 years. And then finally, he came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as his Savior. And of course, I've had others that I've talked to all that length of time who made a profession, and it didn't hold at all. And there are a lot of discouraging factors, but keep this in mind. God does have a people out there. And we have to keep this in mind. If Paul hadn't known what Christ told him, he would have assumed, by looking at the circumstances, he would have assumed that all he was going to accomplish in Corinth had been accomplished. And that was it. And there probably wouldn't have been a Corinth letter, let alone two. I keep thinking about where our scriptures have gone, where are the things that we've printed, where they've gone, how the witness has gone forth in various places. And I have to reason. I was telling Danilo when I was over there, I said, Danilo, do you believe that you're right now where God wants you to be? And he said, absolutely. And I said, well, then you believe, obviously, that God's got some people in this town. He said, absolutely. Now, he may not have met them yet. He may not have seen them. I believe I'm living down there where I am right now. I believe God's got some people down there. I looked at this verse of Scripture, and I talked about it with them myself, and it's as if God says, I'm with thee, no man shall set on thee. What Paul learned then, that if God is for you, if God is really working on your behalf, there isn't a force in the universe can come against you. You can't die. No one can hurt you. No one can come up against you. They can't do any harm to you. Because if God's for you, who can be against you? And you know, that gives you a sense of invincibility. I mean, you go forth as a conqueror. You put on the whole armor of God. You go out and you can sally forth and say, well, I've got the battle won. It's already won in my favor. I know how it's going to come out. We may not see it. Franco vouched for the fact that I came close a few years ago throwing in the towel. Because I kept saying to myself, look, nobody's paying any attention. Nobody's hearing what I'm saying. And I'd go over something like I am now. I'm going over old ground. And I say to myself, look, how many times do you have to say this? And then every once in a while, a face will light up. And for the first time after hearing it for 15 times or 20 times, their face will light up and say, hey, I heard what you're saying. And my tendency is, well, look, I've already said it 20 times. How come you didn't hear it before now? Well, you don't. Listen, there was a time when I didn't have ears to hear. There was a time when I couldn't have seen. There was a time when God could not have shown me what I know right now. He couldn't have done it. I was absolutely impossible to reach. But bit by bit, and moment by moment, and day by day, the barriers go down, and the obstacles that face you will go away. And bit by bit, God will show you things. And sure enough, you come out of it, and you'll see some victory. You'll see some results and fruit from it. Now, Paul probably was concerned over the fact that he didn't have much success in Athens. If you look at Athens, at the end of the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, you have to admit that he wasn't exactly what you'd call a spectacular citywide crusade, was it? A few here and there, and it specifically says so. So he goes off kind of like a wet chicken, bedraggled, and his feathers drooping, and he goes off and he meets Aquila and Priscilla over in Corinth, and right off the bat, he gets in trouble, and they won't let him preach in the synagogue anymore, but God's got a man in there. And there's a man by the name of Crispus, and there's a man by the name of Justus, and these two fellows come along and say, look, we believe what you're saying. And so he did what he could do there, and he's about ready to go. And then the Lord says, don't worry, don't be afraid, you just speak, don't hold your peace, I'm with you, no man's going to set on thee, nobody's going to hurt you, I have much people in the city. And so he stayed on for a period of 18 months. Now, the opposition he received from the Jews was a source of distress to him. There's no doubt about it. His heart ached over them. His heart's desire was that they should be saved. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, you have to understand, Romans chapter 10, verse 1, you have to understand where he said, there's a continual burden on my heart for my kinsmen who are Jews according to the flesh. Now, apparently, the church at Corinth had grown to considerable size by the time he left. But the problems were innumerable. What they had done is to carry into the framework of the assembly all of the problems of the surrounding city. Bud asked this morning if I believed this was the Laodicean church age. I said, no, I think it's the Corinthian church age. And I want to talk about that for just a minute. When you look at the church at Corinth, when Paul wrote back to them, he had a lot of things he had to deal with. That first letter has to do with some very, very severe things that have been carrying on the church at Corinth. Number one among them, as he talked about, was the fact that instead of settling some things within their own assembly, they actually were going to court with one another. They're getting out into the judicial system of unregenerate people and taking one another to court and making a public spectacle out. He said, you have no right to do that. Settle these things within yourselves. And there was another thing, too, where a man in the assembly, apparently his father had either been divorced or this man's mother had died, and his father had remarried, and he actually took his father's wife and was living with her. They were having sex. And he writes back to him, he said, it isn't so bad. He said, that's bad enough that you're doing this, that you got adultery, fornication right in your midst. But he said, the thing that you haven't done, nobody's sorrowed over it. Nobody's seen anything wrong with it. And he reprimanded them. In fact, you know what he said to them? You all know, don't you? He said, I pray to God. He said, I pray that he'll be destroyed for this. And I have an idea, although he didn't say it, I had an idea. He probably said that about a few of the people in the church, too. But there were all kinds of problems when you look at them. Church of Corinth had a faction in it that was in opposition to what he's teaching. They had split up into different groups. Some of them said that Peter was their head, that they were following him. Some said they were of Apollos. You know, Apollos had been there with them, some said they were of Aquila, and some said they were of Paul, and some said they were of Jesus Christ, and so in other words, right within the framework of one assembly meeting in a man's home, here's all these different groups in there. There's no unity. They're apart from one another. Go into the average church today, and you're going to find all kinds of opinions, all kinds of ideas, and all under the cause of unity. I'm going to tell you a story. When I first started pastoring a church in Mobile, Alabama, Meadow Lake Baptist Church, I had read the scriptures a good bit, and I was thoroughly familiar with what was taught, and I said, I want to tell you that there's something wrong with any church that has what is called a majority rule. Now, you all have been in churches like that. They'll take a vote, and whatever the majority calls for, that's what they do. But you consider something with me. Let's say you got 100 people in church, and a good round majority would be 60 people, wouldn't it? Let's say that you want to vote on something that's crucial to everybody's welfare, and 60 people vote for aye and 40 people vote nay. What kind of a problem have you got? You got 40 disgruntled people in there that are unhappy over the situation. And so as a result of it, you got a problem on your hands before you ever start doing what you're doing. Does that make sense? So when I told this church that I started pastoring, I said, now, if the time ever comes and we have to make any decisions as a body of Christ or as an assembly, this is what we're going to do. We will not do anything unless we are unanimous. There will not be one dissenting vote, because if there is, count me out. We'll table it, we'll floor it, we'll do something with it. We're not going to do it. And I started off that way, and it was like that until the day I left. Of course, after I left, They went back to doing it the other way, and then they had one problem after another. We never had one when I was pastoring a church. Simply because I wouldn't allow it to happen. And I'm saying this, that this immorality that they had there, and these factions that they had, and this idea of majority and so on, and the moral question of whether the meat that was offered to idols should be eaten, that had to be dealt with. And more than that, Paul's ministry at this time was undergoing change. I'm certain that he's preaching differently at the end of the 18 months than he was at the beginning. And he never dreaded any kind of sufferings for Christ's sake, but when he saw and heard what he was getting from daily revelation, he saw this approaching storm, and he knew that it was going to engulf the city with the result of absolutely negating the work of the Lord that had been done among them. That was his concern for it. And that's what the Corinthian church is today. The church today is built up of people who are of all different factions. There's no unity, no agreement. You take the seven unities over there in Ephesians, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's a laughing matter in most churches. I mean, there is no unity. How can you have unity if you got all these different people wanting to do different things? Well, the Lord said to him, I have much people in this city. That tells me something that Paul believed. Even though they had not been revealed to him, Paul believed that because God said they were there, then his elect were in that city. There were people who were elected to salvation who had not yet even heard the gospel. And so he said, I will do what I can. Now, he set out to reach those people. The problems he faced didn't come from them, the believers, but from those who were not God's people and who hated and despised anything and everything Paul said. The same thing is true today. I have to believe that God still has a people who are his. When they hear the truth of their salvation, they will acknowledge it, they'll become obedient to it, they'll hear it. Wherever I've preached in all these years, I've had to believe, and I've always believed, that there's someone there who needed to hear what I had to say, and the word of God would not return void, and that the elect of God would embrace the truth. I've also been aware that there are people out there that are not God's elect. And I know that they'll do everything they can to hinder and stop the word of God from finding its mark. They'll actually put their feet up against it and balk against it. Paul learned a lot at Corinth. That became the bedrock of his future ministry. This is where he spent the longest time. There's more said about the foundation of the church at Corinth than in any other place in the entire Bible. And he was told that he was not to fear anything men could do. If the Lord stood with him, no one could be against him. This became part of his personal creed. He was able to write later, be not weary and well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, he said, But ye, brethren, be not weary and well-doing. And so much depends upon being faithful and unceasing in our efforts. If we don't keep on with it, then we're not going to see the fruit of our labor. Let me interject a thought here, if I may. I was remarking out there a little bit ago, I'm looking at these kids that are running around out here now. And they're like this now. And I remember a couple years ago, they were about like this. And in fact, I remember a few years ago when some of them weren't even born. But here you're looking at young people who are in their teens now. And we've got quite a crop of young people coming along, and I said to someone, I wonder what they're going to believe. I wonder what they're going to embrace. You know, brother, we've got a terrible, terrible responsibility upon us. These young people that are here, they may not be here in a few years, because if they don't embrace the truth, if Christ isn't their Savior, I got news for you. There's a world out there waiting to gobble them up right now, and I think the most tragic thing that could happen to Maranatha Fellowship is to lose our youth. See them go somewhere else when there's so much truth here to be born. I like what Frank said. That's a good point about making sure that the books and things that we have published, that there's one set on reserve for every one of the grandchildren. And you did that, didn't you? That they're not going to be left without a witness. The kids that I've raised in my own home, Kim and Lauren, and And Julie, while Julie right now is married to a Reformed Baptist minister and is not embracing this truth, I know she knows better because she's gotten the truth. Kim and Lauren both got it, whether they like it or not, whether their mother liked it or not. They got to hear it. They knew what I stood for. They have heard the truth. But you see, the tragic part about it is I don't know whether they believe it or not. I don't know where they stand on that. And we've just got to remember that if we ever did any praying, brethren, we'd better be praying that God's elect are found in some of our young people, because this is where, if this ministry is going to survive, it's going to be these people that carry it on. It's not going to be carried on by me much longer, because I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be gone. Frank's getting older. Hank's getting older. Bud's getting older. We've got Bill back here, Bill Sherrill, getting older. These old gray heads, you know, Ken's not a kid anymore. He's not as old as I am yet. But when you look at this, dear people, we have a grave responsibility. And I take this as a promise from God, well, even though it's given to Paul. You know, sowing to the Spirit is our duty. We can't deviate from it. It's not up to us to give the increase. We sow, somebody waters, God will give the increase. But if we're not faithful in doing this, there won't be any increase. I remember going into a church. Oh boy, this is back in the 50s. And I was very much impressed by the fact that they had a young people's department. You couldn't believe. I mean, here's a church. The pastor himself really appealed to young people. He had two teenagers himself, and kids just seemed to flock to him. He had a great ability, a real knack for dealing with them. And I watched him with them, and he had a large group of them. Well, I went back to that church about 2 years later, held another meeting, and I've got a pretty good memory, and I started asking. I said, where are these kids, some of these kids that were here? And he said, well, you know how it is, brother. He said, they can raise them up in the church, but you can't make them believe. And I said, you mean you can dismiss this thing that lightly? That you can say, well, you can, it's like leading a horse to water, you can't make him drink. Can you just dismiss it that way and say that you don't really care? Well, if it had been me, and those are all my kids in there, I mean, when I was running Maranatha, I expect to see those kids back every year. I wanted to see them grow. I wanted to see some knowledge with them. They got taught just like I'm teaching you. I taught those kids over there day in and day out. Now, they may not have got it anywhere else, but they got it there. And I tell you, it's a heartache to watch that. And over a period of, I think, probably 6 or 8 years that I went into his church, one by one, all that original group were gone. By this time, he didn't any longer appeal to the young people. He was getting older. His own kids were gone. And the young people just weren't there anymore. I thought, here's a whole generation of young people within the framework of an assembly that went down the tube, and nobody seemed to care. Well, it's something to think about. Well, Paul was tried in Corinth, as we know. He had many judgment seats to face in his lifetime. Many places where he was called up before the authorities. But the one that brought him his greatest rewards came in Corinth, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. Now, the Jews opposed Paul to the extent that they invoked the authority of the Roman government, and they wanted the government to aid them in their desire to have him persecuted. We learn from this passage that we read in there, of course that's in verses 12 through 17, that most of the hatred stemmed from what they said concerning his teaching. Gallio said, I don't want anything to do with that. If you want to do that, he said, that's your business. He said, that's the accusation problem there. And their accusation was, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. Well, when I read that, I said, what in the world was he teaching at that time? Well, remember that right at the very beginning, Paul understood that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, Jews believed that. By the way, they still believe it. That by the works of the law, flesh shall be justified. And so he began to write that. That became the theme, if you will, please, of the book of Galatians. That became pretty much the theme of the book of Romans. By the works of the law, Law does not produce justification. And so they said he persuaded men to worship God according to the law. By the time Paul had been for Corinth for 18 months, he had formulated most of his teaching concerning the place of the law and the gospel of the grace of God. You can read the letters he wrote back to them. You can come to a clear understanding of his message and method. You can understand also why the Jews were so upset. We can also understand that if he didn't understand the body fully, he at least had a glimmer of it. He began to formulate what it was while he was at the city of Corinth. The law of Moses is not to play a part in the salvation of men's souls. In addition, Paul made certain that they understood that faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was all sufficient to obtain a standing before a righteous God. It was to the church at Corinth that he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, the clearest statement in the entire Bible as to what the gospel of the grace of God is, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Now Gallio, and I'll just pause with him for a minute, he showed great wisdom in the way he handled this. The office he held was that of proconsul. It was a civil office. He had no jurisdiction in the affairs of men who wanted religious opinions handed down. And by the way, that's true also of any of our higher courts in this land. They haven't got any business in it. And yet they're constantly, every day, messing around in it. That's how this Roe versus Wade thing got going. That's how this prayer in school thing got going. They say, according to the Constitution, that they don't understand that freedom of religion is not freedom from religion. And our founding fathers never intended that this country should ever be like we are today, literally bordering on bold, blatant atheism, from sea to shining sea. And so this man said, I can't do anything about it. As a result, he determined that he had no authority in the matter. He told him to depart from before the judgment seat, and as a result, those Greek proselytes to the Jewish religion took a man who apparently had taken the seat of Crispus, who's called the chief ruler of the synagogue in verse 8. They beat him in the presence of Gallio, who sat in the judgment seat. And this is true. When unregenerate men fail to get what they want, they'll work out their frustration in any way they can. And so Sosthenes fell prey to these gainsayers. Someone had to pay for their anger. They had it all pent up within them. And so they upon hearing Paul teach, they knew they couldn't touch him, and they found a substitute, and they began to vent their anger on him. That's still true today, my dear friends. The Church of Corinth, I'll sum it up, was founded by Paul. He had companions in Aquila and Priscilla. He was joined later by Timothy and Silas. Paul tried to get a work going in the synagogue, but had to resort to going the next door to the house of justice. From what we read in the Corinthian letters, we have to assume that this group of people were mostly Jews with a few Gentiles sprinkled in among them. Many of the Gentiles who were part of the beginning were no doubt proselytes to the Jewish religion. The development of the gospel of the grace of God was taking roots by the time Paul ended his ministry there. And so that gospel is defined in chapter 15 of the first letter and not seen at all until chapter 20 of the book of Acts, which is several chapters after this. The fact that Paul was encouraged to go on in spite of opposition became the very foundation of all of his later ministry, and when Paul knew that God was finished with him, then he was content to lay it down. But until that time, he was absolutely invincible. I believe it was the church at Corinth that gave him that kind of courage. When God told him, he said, no man's going to lay hands on you, you're not going to be hurt. And once he found that out, once he learned that, all of his future ministry then had a boldness to it that you won't find anybody else having in the entire Bible. All right, that's it for this afternoon.